You would turn in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We're just going to focus on one verse this morning, though I'm going to read earlier in the chapter for context. But having dealt with all the other petitions, we're only going to focus on verse 13 and the petition to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. Last time we looked at how Jesus taught us of our ongoing need of confessing our sins and receiving God's forgiveness, just as Christians need to continue to believe all of their lives. And as they continue to need to obey all of their lives, so Christians need to continue to repent all of their lives, and repentance includes the confession of our sins. And so because this article of the Lord's Prayer is so often disputed or even discounted by well-meaning Christians, I try to multiply to you quotes from John Calvin, Matthew Henry, William Hendrickson, and several others of the indispensable need we have to daily seek our forgiveness. Not only that, but to practice the saving grace of forgiveness to others. As Mark Brown preached last week from several passages of Scripture, by the way, I didn't set that up. I had nothing to do with that. I was looking for a guest pastor. I had made friends with this fellow, Mark Brown, on Facebook a few years ago. Saw that we believed and liked a lot of the same things, agreed with a lot of the same things, recognized he was Reformed, had no idea he was in the area even. And he came to an RTCS banquet, being a friend of one of the teachers. That's when I found out he's a covenanter worshiping at Providence RP Church right down the road. He's got his MDiv. He's looking for a call, all the rest. And so I asked him, could you preach when we're at General Assembly the Sunday afterwards? He said, great, what book are you in? I don't want to preach the same thing. I said, I'm in Matthew. He said, oh, I'll preach Colossians. I said, great, that'll be great, you know. And here he reemphasized a lot of the same things we've been talking about. But you know, I think that has its place because, as I pointed out to you earlier, in the Lord's Prayer, the only part of the prayer that Jesus immediately goes back to explain is the petition to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we saw that in verses 14 and 15. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. There's the assurance that we can have as we walk in the saving grace that we've received. But the warning in such plain language. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so it is necessary for us to practice the grace of forgiveness to others. Now, there are times, and I wasn't able to go into it much, and Mark wasn't either. There are certainly times when, because of someone's hardness of heart or because of their great wickedness, forgiveness and reconciliation, that's really the goal of forgiveness, is not possible. And yet, even then, I believe, as Mark, I think, pointed out, that we need to always be ready to forgive. We always need to be ready to and desiring that the person would turn from evil. And we need to practice that even when a person is not repenting and is not coming to us and will not be reconciled or is continuing to do evil. Or even worse, I think maybe the worst thing of all is when someone who knows these passages uses them against someone in order to give them a license to sin, right? Well, you know, you have to forgive me. Boy, is that the opposite of what the passage is about. If you're really repentant and sorry for what you've done to someone, you should go up to them and say something like, what I did to you is unforgivable. I don't deserve your forgiveness. And I don't even presume to ask for it, but I want you to know how sorry I am for what I've done. That's the kind of attitude that a really repentant person ought to have. Not, well, you have to forgive me. That is unrepentance on steroids, as it were, and an abuse of this passage, something that we ought not to do. And I hadn't had time to go into that, and I don't want to go into that now. But clearly, we are always to have the attitude of wanting to be ready to forgive and never to wish vengeance or evil on someone, and always to be seeking to offer it. And I think that's what Jesus shows us. It's not an option. We must forgive those tiny little things against us when we have this enormous debt against God. Well, this morning we move on, as I said, to the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, the plea for God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. What does that mean? What do we mean when we pray that petition? Well, that's what our text is going to show us. Let's pray as we turn to God in His Word. Father, again, we need Your wisdom. We need Your blessing on Your Word. Father, we can understand it with our minds, but we'll never trust in it, and we certainly won't practice it unless You give that saving grace that we need. Even to understand it, we need the common grace that You maintain our minds and our ability to think. And so, Father, all of it is from You, and we ask that You would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of Your Word this morning, and how we do pray that You would lead us not into temptation, but that You would deliver us from evil. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the reading of the Word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 6. This is God's holy Word. Beginning in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May the Lord bless and establish this word to our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God's sovereignty over evil. God's sovereignty over evil. Even as there was a close connection between the second and third petition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I tried to show you that God's kingdom doesn't and can't fully come until His will, His preceptive will, His law is fully kept, even as it's kept perfectly in heaven. That's when God's kingdom will fully come on earth. And so you have that close connection. Well, here I think there's even a closer connection between what some call the sixth and the seventh petition. Martin Luther was one who saw this as two petitions. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Clearly, there are two things that we're asking God to do. But Calvin and the Westminster Divines saw it as one petition, so that's the way I'm going to present it to you, though it really makes no difference as far as how we understand it and how we explain it. And certainly Martin Luther and others who saw two petitions here saw the very close connection between the two things that we are asking here. There's a mutual relationship between them. That is, we're not asking God to give us an easy life for the sake of us having an easy life. Lord, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil. Let me just coast through life and know nothing but pleasure so that I can get the most out of this life, as Van Halen saying, so that I can have the best of both worlds. That is not what we're praying here. We want to glorify God with our lives, right? We want to live for God. That's why the first three petitions come first. Hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we recognize that if that's the case, it often means that we're going to have to go through trials because this is a fallen world. God's kingdom is not fully manifested, and God has not willed to overthrow those kingdoms that are opposed to Him yet. So we live in this world that's in rebellion. And so we recognize that we are going to be called to be the church militant. And that's our calling, and we ought not to shrink from that. And the prayer isn't saying that. I want you to notice this word, lead us not into temptation, or do not lead us into temptation. Here we have a word that literally means to lead or to bring or to carry into a place. In fact, when the book of Hebrews speaks of the high priest bringing the blood into the temple, it uses this word. Or when they were trying to bring the paralytic into the house to see Jesus. Remember, they were carrying the paralytic in. They weren't able to get him in. They had to go up on the roof. But this word was used then. When Paul says, we brought nothing into the world, neither shall we be able to carry anything out of the world, he actually uses this root word twice, with the prefix ace, which means in. On the first part, we brought nothing in. and the prefix ex, like exit, out, on the second word, will carry nothing out. So you see here this powerful active nature of this word and what we see in it when we pray, God, bring us not into temptation, carry us not into temptation. We're acknowledging by definition that God is sovereign, that He is sovereign over temptation, and that He is sovereign over all evil. In fact, the prayer assumes that. Many false religions, even cultic distortions of Christianity, sort of set up a dualism, right? Zoroastrianism, Manichaeism, Taoism, certain forms of Gnosticism, where you have like an ultimate good and an ultimate evil, a yin, a yang, all that kind of thing. And they just sort of go together, and there's this eternal struggle. And I recognize, and we can recognize maybe the thing that man is trying to do there. He's trying to separate good and evil and make a distinction, and he's trying to keep the good completely separate from the evil and find a reason for evil. And yet the Bible completely contradicts that kind of thinking. And even the better philosophers recognize logically and according to reason there can only be one eternal, omnipotent, infinite being who must be in some way responsible for all things. And Christianity says that God alone is the one who is sovereign. And if God snapped his fingers, as it were, he could wipe out all evil. And he has the power to do it. And he certainly has the will in the sense that he hates evil enough to do it. And so we have to ask the question, I think, in this petition, how can we explain evil? I mean, Jesus didn't teach us to pray, Lord, destroy all evil. There's a sense in which we've already prayed that when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we are praying for God to destroy all evil. Because when His kingdom fully comes and His will is fully done, that will mean all of His enemies who refuse to bow the knee and come to Christ according to the terms of God's redemption and reconciliation, they will be cast into hell. And God's kingdom will be established and there'll be no evil allowed to manifest itself anywhere. We do pray that God would destroy all evil when we pray, Thy kingdom come. But here Jesus doesn't teach us to pray that in terms of our own life and our experience and our walk, that we are going to have to, in some sense, deal with evil. And we see it all around us, right? Some philosophy, some religion, some cultic distortions of Christianity have tried to deny that there is evil. That's one answer. Well, there isn't really evil. That's not what Christianity says. Evil is real and it's here. And of course, we hear it, I think, more and more today from atheists and others who would say something to the effect of, well, if God is all powerful, you've heard this a million times, right? If God is all powerful and if God is all good, how can there be evil? And so that's their sort of trump card, what sometimes is called the Achilles heel of Christianity, that there can't be. It must be the case. Either God isn't all powerful and that's why there's evil, because God would stop it if he could, or God isn't all good. He's powerful enough to stop it, but he just doesn't care, or maybe he just has a little bit of evil in him, sort of like Islam teaches about the dark side of their God. Well, Christianity will have nothing to do with that sort of view. So how do we explain the existence of evil? Well, the Bible makes it clear, first of all, that God will perfectly, fully, finally deal with all evil. He will completely and utterly have his victory, where all evil will be called to account and every evildoer will perfectly have to pay the debt of justice to God, and everything will be restored and all that evil has done will be undone. And the scripture makes that very clear. And so that's our first answer, is to say, well, there is a temporal time right now where evil is allowed to have its day, but God has promised a day when he will completely put an end to that. And therefore, we must be able to say that while all evil is ultimately bad, evil is bad, boy, there's a tautology if I've ever heard one, yet it is good in the plan of God for evil to be allowed to temporally have motion and ability to do things, because God has allowed it to exist for a time. And since God is all-powerful and God is all-good, it must be good, ultimately, that evil be allowed to be and to do certain things. And yet we must also maintain, and Scripture is very clear, that God does not create, God does not do, God does not desire, God does not have anything to do with the motions or the activity or the doing of evil. And you often hear this, again, when that argument is offered. People will say things like, doesn't God care? Look what I saw. Look what happened on the news yesterday. Where is God? Where is your God, Christian? As if they are more outraged with evil than God is. I want you to think about that for a second. If we took all of the collective outrage of all of the people who have ever lived over the worst evil imaginable, it would not even be a drop in the ocean compared to the outrage that Almighty God has for the least evil that has ever been. God is completely incensed with evil. He is furious at evil. He despises evil, can't stand it, hates it more than any so-called moralist, do-gooder, or person who is out there trying to right the wrongs that he sees and blames God for them. God hates all evil. And so how can we explain it? Well, I want you to notice, secondly, God's just purpose in allowing evil. God's just purpose in allowing evil. We've already said evil does exist. Evil is real. Therefore, it must be, according to God's plan, good that evil be allowed to exist and to do the things that it does temporarily. The question then can be asked, why didn't God just prevent all evil? Why didn't God just create a world in which there wouldn't have been a fall? There wouldn't have been sin. Satan would not have fallen. There wouldn't have been any of these things. There would be no evil. And people have asked this question. And with respect to man, let me just say this, that God's ultimate purpose was not to create a physical paradise for us where we could just have every possible pleasure and enjoy existence in a completely self-centered and selfish way. That's not the purpose of God's creation. God's purpose was His own glory. God doesn't need to create, did not need to create, had no reason to create as far as any lack in God. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, God was bored, that's why He created. If God was bored, then He was not perfectly content with Himself, which is abominable to think, that God somehow needed the creation to entertain Himself. God doesn't need anything. He is perfectly and wonderfully and eternally, the theological word, is complacent in Himself, content in Himself. His joy is perfect. It's always been perfect. It always will be perfect. Nothing, the imperturbability of God, nothing can perturb Him or cause Him to lose His perfect joy and complacency in His own being. And yet God, purely because He wanted to share His own bliss and contentedness, created beings that could know Him, that could know His joy and His contentedness. And that's why God created mankind, to be in God's image and to delight in and to share in the eternal bliss of the divine persons of the Godhead. It was a purely generous act. But therefore, for us to be able to enjoy God, we must know God. Because that would be the summation of all joy and goodness, to know the bliss and the divine complacency that God Himself knows in Himself. And so for us to know God really is the ultimate goal of salvation, to truly know and delight in the knowledge of the perfect One. And so the more we know God, the more delight that we'll have, the more joy that we'll have for eternity. Jesus taught this in John 17:3. And this is eternal life. What? That they may know You. That is life. That is the bliss of salvation, that we will know God, that we will know God as much as finite beings can know an infinite being. And that we will always be growing in our knowledge of Him, because the finite cannot contain the infinite, but that we can have this foundation of knowing all about God. And the more that we can know of God, the more God's purpose for us to be fully filled with His joy as finite creatures can be is accomplished in us. And therefore, in order to know God, we need to know His perfections. And we need to know His wisdom and His power. And we see that in creation, as we study creation, as God put Adam and Eve in the garden to name the creatures and to begin to learn and see this that God has done. And so we learn something about God, and then we learn about God's goodness and how He provides for all things. And we learn about God's mercy and grace and His love of truth, especially in our salvation. But beloved, we also therefore need to learn and know, if we're going to fully know this being who is God, we must know His justice. We must know His wrath. We must know His hatred of evil. To fully know God, we must know how much God hates and pours out His wrath upon evil. In fact, the book of Revelation speaks of how the elect will praise God and do praise God when they see God doing just that, pouring out His wrath on the wicked. And so, Revelation 19:3, hallelujah, the saints cry. Why? For the smoke of their torment goes up forever. The saints praise God as God's perfection. The perfection of His wrath is manifested to them. And so they will know God in a way that they would not be able to know Him if God did not choose and will ultimately that evil exist for a time. And we see how much God hates and judges evil, and we will see that forever. And in seeing that, we will know not only, again, the wrath and the justice of God in His perfect hatred of sin and wickedness, but we will also know just how much He saved us from. And we will see just how great His mercy is and just how great His grace is to us. And I believe Romans 9:22 speaks of this and gives this as the reason. Listen to Romans 9:22. What if God, Paul's answering the question of why does God still find fault if He's sovereign over everything? And Paul answers and says, what if God wanting to show His wrath, isn't that what I just said? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, that we would know Him more, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that, what? He might make known in an even greater way the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. I believe that, therefore, what Scripture says in Romans 8:28 is also true for evil. Romans 8:28, we know what the Bible says. They're one of the great promises of Scripture. I just want to read it so I get it right. And we know that all things, right? All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, if that Scripture is true, it must be that the existence of evil is for the good. It's one of those things that's working for the good of those who love God and who are called to His purpose, called according to His purpose. And so we will know God more. We will rejoice more because God has allowed evil to temporarily exist. But I want you to also, therefore, thirdly, see God's gracious purpose in allowing evil. God's gracious purpose in allowing evil. Not only do we see how much God has saved us from, but in the working out of His salvation, when God makes use of sinful means like Judas, or like Herod and Pontius Pilate, or like all of the Gentiles and all of His people who cried out, crucify Him, God causes His plan of salvation to be brought about, think of it, by the wicked. By those who are His enemies, by those who hate Him, when God shows His power in such a way that He brings about His plan through all of the efforts against Him by His enemies, man, is that power, right? I can get people who are on my side to do the things I want. You know, that's easy. I can even get, maybe you can get, people who are somewhat neutral, somewhat, you know, you're able to persuade them to do some of the things that you want. But can you get someone who is your sworn enemy to do anything that you want to do? Why, absolutely not. We can't, unless we trick them or something. But God, by His power, causes even the wicked to bring about His plan, as we see in the salvation brought about through the murder of Jesus Christ, the greatest sin that ever happened. It was that act that accomplished our salvation in the sovereignty of God. We read about this in Acts 4:27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both, here it is, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, that's everybody, were gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So Acts 4:27 and 28. All of the efforts to destroy the Christ accomplished the plan of the Christ. That's how we see God's power in the existence of evil. But you know, there's another reason that God allows. And I think this hits us more where we're at when we're speaking to someone, especially someone who's criticizing the faith, and they're really upset that God allows evil, and they're really becoming self-righteous and saying that they're better than God and that God must be some kind of a God to allow evil to exist. It seems to me that when God put man in the garden, there was at least, by definition, the possibility or the potential, as it were, of sin. Augustine described it this way, that in the garden, man had the ability to sin and man had the ability to not sin. Both of those were within his ability because he was unfallen. So he could have continued in the righteousness by which God made him, and God made him perfectly righteous, or he could have sinned. He had the ability to do both. And we know that he sinned. And he was at fault for his sin. God had explained to him what should be the case, what man should or should not do. And I know I've had people say to me, well, you know, Pastor, I think I would have done better than Adam. If it's not fair, I had the sinful nature now, and I didn't have a choice in that, and I'm the heir of Adam, and now, you know, it's not my fault that I love sin. How can God find fault with me? Well, you're right, in a sense. God could have done, and God could have, and I guess what you're asking for at this point is that God allowed Adam to live and have children, who therefore do evil. And their children do evil. Their children do evil. And because God did not kill Adam and Eve the moment they sinned, here you are, living and shaking your fist at God, and you do evil. And you're wondering why God, in a sense, allows you to continue to exist. It's sort of like what Jonathan Edwards said. God is holding every sinner over a fire by a spider web. And there's nothing in the sinner that would make God hold on to him or rescue him. In fact, everything in the sinner makes God want to let go. Everything is repulsive. Everything is hateful to God. And yet God continues to hold him, continues to keep him alive. And yet, in spite of that, the sinner is shaking his fist at God and blaming God for his repulsiveness and his evil, even more provoking God to drop him into the fire. Why does God ultimately allow evil to exist? This is always my first answer that I get. Because God is merciful. That's why. Because God is merciful. Yes, God is all powerful. You got that part right. God is all good. You got that part right. But God is also merciful, which is why God didn't kill you yesterday when you told that lie. Which is why God didn't kill you yesterday when you talked back to your mom or when you thought about that lustful thought. God didn't kill you over and over and over again. God let you do evil. Your evil in the world, which you don't think is that bad. You look at the other people as being much worse. But God let you live because God is merciful. You want to know why there's evil in the world? Because God is merciful. That's why. Because he doesn't execute the sinner the moment that he sins. And as for this idea that we would have done better than Adam in the garden, well, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And the Bible says no temptation has overcome you or come upon you except what is common to man. And with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure it. In other words, you never have to sin. You never have to give in to a sin. And yet any one of us in this room, if you know your heart at all, you know you've sinned today. You've given in. You were just like Adam. The ability to say no to that temptation, and you said yes. I think we prove that we are Adam's children over and over and over again. Plus, we have this consolation. God is good. God is just. God is upright and most holy. Therefore, if Adam represented us, we know it was a fair representation. In fact, I think it was, if I can say this, I know it's an absurdity, but it was beyond fair. In other words, Adam represented us better than we would have represented ourselves. We would have fallen quicker, every one of us. I'm convinced of that because God is good. God picked the best of us to represent us. I use this analogy all the time. When the kids were little, we had different video games in the house. And if they got stuck on a certain level and they couldn't get past it, you know, they'd give me the controller. Dad, can you try to get past this enemy? You know, I can't get past it. Because, you know, I was better at video games than them. That's not the case anymore. Dad, don't even try. You can't do this. But anyway, they would give me the controller and I would try to get past it. And if I got killed, they would never get mad and say, Dad, you ruined my game. Because they knew if I got killed, they would have got killed quicker. I was better than them. And if God is God, then Adam was better than us. Then we would have fallen quicker. And in fact, as Christians, the fact that we continue to repeat that fall shows over and over again that we deserve it. Beloved, I'm convinced more and more that evil is not a problem for the Christian who understands that God is all-powerful, all-good, and merciful. Evil is a problem for the atheist. How in the world can you, an insignificant, randomly caused speck of dust through just the random interaction of matter and energy, call anything evil? How can anything offend you? How can that other randomly generated speck of dust through the collisions of matter and energy, how dare you say that that speck is evil? How can you possibly have any standard by which you can judge something as evil? How can you call anything good? We're all just randomly generated specks of dust. We just happen to be stuck together that the way that we are. We have no significance. We came from nothing. We are going to nothing. We will have no significance. There can be no significance in between. There can be no good. There can be no evil if all of this just randomly came about. And the fact that every human being recognizes good and evil, and every human being bristles with those things that he hates as evil, and he becomes incensed, and he wants to do something about it, testifies to me that we are not randomly generated specks of matter and energy collisions, because we have a conscience, and we judge things, and we don't choose to have that conscience. In fact, we sometimes can't get out from under it. We try to silence our consciences, and yet it's this voice that's over us that declares that we are more than just randomly generated specks of dust. We are accountable moral creatures, and we'll have to answer for it someday, and we know that. And that's why we judge and we say things like, how can God allow there to be? And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice our sure hope in the presence of evil. I want you to notice our sure hope in the presence of evil. Well, you say, this is all well and good, Pastor. But how does this help me when I face temptation? How does this explain what Jesus is teaching us to pray for? Well, first of all, we need to recognize, as Pastor Appleton prayed earlier, that God never tempts anyone to evil. Again, God hates evil. James 1:13 says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, says Scripture. Never does God ever tempt anybody to sin. But God is sovereign over temptation. And for his good purposes, sometimes he puts us in a place where we're going to be tempted and we have no further to turn to than Matthew chapter 4, the previous chapter, previous two chapters ago, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. God led Jesus, Mark actually uses the word cast him out, into the place where the devil would tempt him. Again, God uses this temporary form of evil to bring about a greater good, to bring about Jesus' victory over evil. You know, before you complain about that example, we do that all the time in life. We have that reality all the time in life, right? How many kids in the congregation right now, how many of you like to get shots? You know, injections, shot. How many of you remember the last time you got a shot? Come on, kids, I want to see some hands. Do you remember the last time you got a shot? Shots hurt, don't they? Shots cause pain, especially when the doctor or the nurse doesn't quite do it right. Do you ever have one of those where your arm's all black and blue afterwards? Wow, what did that person do? Shots hurt. Nobody would go to a doctor and say, give me pain. Pain is bad. We go to the doctor so that we're not going to have the pain of sickness, the pain of disease. So why do we do something that gives us pain? Well, we do it so that we will be delivered from the greater evil of the sickness, of the disease. And in fact, most shots, most injections are actually, that little bit of liquid in there is actually the disease itself in a reduced and weakened form. So you're putting this evil thing into your body. Why? Because you're trying to bring about evil? No, you're doing it for the greater good. Because when you put that into your body, God has so designed the body that your body's going to produce all of these powerful antibody white blood cells so that when the real disease comes in, your white blood cells are going to just knock it off the block, right? It's going to just beat it up and kick it out of your body. And so that evil thing, that little bit of evil in your body is bringing about the greater good. And we see this in, and I've mentioned this before, in physical health, right? In our exercising. We go to the gym. What do? We're out there. We're going through agony. We're lifting all this weight. We're grunting and groaning, and it hurts. There's a pain that you go through, and you do, and you lift weights over and over again until you can't lift it anymore. When I'm explaining this to like a young person, I like to say that the goal of lifting weights isn't how much weight you can do. People are always caught up in that the first time they're doing it. It has nothing to do with how much weight you can lift. It has everything to do with the form and how much you push yourself. Because what you're doing when you're lifting weight, you're actually tearing down the muscles. You're tearing them down. We always do this set called burnouts where you do as many as you can with light weight until you can't do anymore. Because every time you do it, the muscle tears down. The lactic acid tears down. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. And you walk out of the gym and you're like, you know, you're exhausted. You can't do near as much as you did when you walked in because you've torn your muscles down. But again, God has designed the body in such a way that every time you tear the muscle down and the more you tear it down, your body always builds up a little bit more. Did you know that? I mean, that's literally how you grow bigger from lifting weights. You tear the muscles down as well as you can, and then on your rest days, your body builds it up further than where it was when you tore it down to begin with, because God has designed it that way. It's true for mental abilities. And when we grow in our intelligence, how do you grow in your intelligence? By going through the difficult, hard work of study and memorization and reading. And just think if that's all life was. You never would learn anything or accomplish anything. You never would learn how to fix a car. You'd never learn how to be a doctor. You just have to keep studying for eternity. That would be hell. To just never learn, never advance, never get to that place where, wow, the study pays off. I have this ability to now, and my horizons are completely open now to all these other possibilities that I never had because I've learned. But learning is hard. Learning is, in a sense, punishing ourselves for the greater good. And so we see this all over the place. We see this principle all over the place. But God is sovereign over temptation. God never incites, He never inflames evil. He puts us in a place where we'll be tempted to what? To do us good. In fact, the same word in the Bible for temptation is the word test. And so over and over again, we see God testing us. We saw God testing Job in the scripture reading. Those God tested him how? By allowing Satan to tempt him to curse God. Satan's purpose was to destroy Job. God's purpose was to prove his servant. God allows, as it were, Satan to tempt his servants, and that many times is our test. And maybe that's what Jesus is teaching us to pray here. Maybe he's teaching us to pray, Lord, don't test me. Don't test me like you tested Job. I think of another passage. I almost picked it for the scripture reading. Genesis 22. What's been called in Hebrew the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac. When it says in Genesis 22 verse 1, "And it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up to me as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you." That was a test. Nobody wants that kind of a test. Maybe that's what Jesus is teaching us to pray. I don't think so. Because there's many places in Scripture where we read Psalm 26:2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Test my mind and my heart." Here's the psalmist saying, God, please test me. Paul speaks of God as the prover of hearts. In fact, James, a little bit earlier, that we read earlier, where we saw God never tempts anyone, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith," same word, "produces patience." Count it all joy. Well, it could be that, well, it's a joy when it comes, but we really don't want it. We'd rather maybe not have that joy. Peter talks, though, about the trials being good for us and proving us. It could be that. But even in Corinthians, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you?" Now, I don't think we're praying, God, don't put me in a place of trial. I don't think that. I think it's more along the lines of what Jesus is saying in John 17, verse 15, where he says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Or in John 17, 15, I'm sorry, Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I know you probably want me to comment on whether or not it's the evil one or the evil two parneru. There's 10 occasions of that word. Sometimes it means the evil, sometimes it means the evil one. John Calvin said this, "It makes no difference. Whether it's Satan, or whether it's sin, or whether it's the world, we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're all too powerful for us." And I think that that is what we're praying for. We're praying for God to deliver us from an enemy that's too powerful for us. I think it's simply that. I want to close with this quote from Matthew Henry. Listen to how Matthew Henry summarizes this. "Lord, do not let Satan loose upon us. Chain up that roaring lion, for he is subtle and spiteful." There's Satan. "Lord, do not leave us to ourselves, for we are very weak." There's the flesh. "Lord, do not lay stumbling blocks and snares before us, nor put us into circumstances that may be an occasion of falling." There's the world. We're crying out, "God, deliver me from an enemy that would destroy me. Lead me not into a place where I will fall away from you. Keep me in the center of your palm, in the center of your will. Keep me by the palm of your hand, and do not allow me to stray too far. Don't, as God does to the wicked, don't give me over to my own desires, but cause me to follow you." I think that's what we pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that it is by your power that we are kept, and we have an enemy. We have three great enemies that we would not be able to stand against. But you teach us to come to you, for the strength, for the grace, for the deliverance that you promise to give to your servants as we come. Lord God, we know we can stray and fall into many a pang that we need not have gone through if we would just cry out to you. We think of Lot, Lord God, who is one of your holy servants, and yet he did not think temptation was something to be too concerned about, and went to a place where it almost consumed him and did consume his family. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would cause us to be humble, cause us to see how weak we truly are, that we would every day cry out to you, Lord God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.